Well, it's our privilege now to hear together from the Word of God, and so I encourage you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 36 will be our sermon text this morning, so let's turn there and stand for the reading of God's Word. Matthew 14, beginning in verse 22, give now careful attention to the word of God. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now, when evening came, he was alone there, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all that surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Please pray with me now. Our Father in heaven, the Lord and giver of the word, the one who has promised that your word will not return to you void, but will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it forth, the God who has promised that your word is living and active. O Lord, take up your word now in our midst by your Spirit. Wield it powerfully like a sword that both cuts and cures. Work among us by your word that we might see Jesus more clearly and that we might indeed fall down before him as these disciples do to worship and say, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Lord, do this among us, for we are dull, we are foolish, we are slow of heart to believe what we find in your word. We need your help. Help us now, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. When people get scared of wind, Wyomingites laugh. You've done it. You've chuckled when people in other parts of the country are talking to you on the phone and they say, "You won't believe how windy it is." And you say, "Let me tell you about wind." And so there's a chance that as you read about Peter here seeing the wind and becoming terrified that you might chuckle at him. But I'm here to tell you that Peter, a fisherman, an experienced sailor, would be quite ready to laugh at you. Because we might know something about wind, but we don't know very much in Wyoming about the sea. When our wind blows, we're used to having solid ground under our feet. And at worst case scenario, when the wind blows, you can drop on your face and hunker down and wait for it to blow over. But on the sea, you do not have that luxury. There's no solid ground under your feet. And on the sea, the wind can blow just as hard as it does here in Wyoming. Just a couple of years ago, on the Sea of Galilee, a storm struck where there were winds of 87 miles an hour ripping across this very same sea of which we're reading here. And if you were in a boat in that kind of storm with that kind of wind blowing, you have no solid ground under your feet. Everything is reeling and rocking. The wind is howling around your ears. Your boat is being tossed. There's nothing to look at, nothing to hang on to. And if you quit and give up, you drown. That's what it's like to be in a storm on the sea. There's nothing solid. There's just churning chaos and the threat of death at every moment. And this is why anyone who's ever been on the sea in a storm instinctively understands why in the ancient world, the sea was a symbol of chaos, of terrifying chaos. The sea was the uncontrollable monster, the thing that symbolized something untamable, something that man could never control, but that could easily overthrow man. The sea was a symbol of chaos to these people for good reason. And that's why it's astonishing that in this story, the chaos of the sea meets its master. The chaos of the sea, as it's raging, meets one who can conquer it and stride through it like he's standing on solid ground. And one who, as we see here, can not only conquer the sea for himself, but can carry his people safely through all the chaos and conflict, not simply of the sea, but indeed all the chaos and conflict that can rage throughout this fallen creation. Our story today, just like the one last week, in many ways is answering that question, who is Jesus? Who is he really? And the answer that this story gives is, again, astonishing. This story teaches us that Jesus is the Son of God who can save you from any chaos and calamity. Jesus is the Son of God who can save you from any chaos and calamity. And therefore, those who believe in him are truly safe. We're going to look at this familiar story in five parts. Yes, this is a five-part sermon. So it might take about an hour, but I'm sure you're all excited about that. This story will be looked at in five parts under five W's that I'm going to give you one by one as we come to them. So you can listen for five W's by which we're going to break down this story. The first one is the wind. The wind is the first W here. And we need to see, as we think about the wind, the storm, the situation that's here, that it is a situation that Jesus intentionally sets up and sends his disciples into it. This is something that Jesus often does with his disciples. We've seen him doing it already in the Gospel of Matthew. It's something he's done in your life if you've walked with him for any length of time. He sometimes intentionally sends us into situations that are too much for us, that completely overwhelm us. And we are reminded in this story, he does so with good purposes in mind. But look at the way that this story clearly shows us Jesus sending his disciples into the wind. It begins as he sends them away from himself. Now remember, as we begin here, Jesus has just fed the 5,000 in the passage previously. He's just shown to the disciples and to the crowds that the best place to be is with Jesus. He's the Lord who can feed his people, even in the wilderness. The lesson in many ways of the feeding of the 5,000 is, stick with Jesus. And then he immediately sends them away. And there's a hint to us that the disciples did not want to go away in the word that Matthew uses in verse 22. He says that Jesus made, or perhaps even compelled, his disciples to get into the boat and to go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And after sending the disciples and the multitudes away, what does Jesus do? He alone goes up the mountain to seek his Father's presence in prayer. Now, there is much that we could say if we wanted to camp out on that, but simply notice for today's purposes that Jesus is setting up a situation where he is not with his disciples. He is with his Father on the mountain. The disciples are in the boat on the sea. He sends his disciples away from himself. And notice, secondly here, he doesn't just send them away, he sends them into the wind into this storm as the disciples begin to make their way across the Sea of Galilee, moving probably from east to west. They run into a strong contrary wind blowing in their faces from the west. And Matthew tells us here that it's not just windy, the boat is also, verse 24, being tossed by the waves. This is a genuine storm at sea. And where is the boat? It's in the middle of the sea. It's miles from the shore. They're in the middle of the sea, by themselves, without Christ, in a storm. And the other Gospels tell us they're rowing wearily, trying to make it to shore, and making no progress. Now, at this point in the story, just reading through it, we might think this is just an unforeseen coincidence. A storm just happened to come, but we've already read the whole story, and so you and I know Jesus could have prevented this. He could have kept the storm from coming. But instead, he sends them into this storm intentionally without him. And there's something interesting about that if you think about the fact that this is the second storm at sea that we've seen in the Gospel of Matthew. We saw one earlier back in chapter 8. And in that story, Jesus was where? With his disciples in the boat. This time, he sends them into the storm alone. There's a suggestion to us here that as the disciples are growing in faith, growing in their knowledge of Christ, he's also sending them into a stiffer test, stretching their faith even further, this time by sending them alone into the storm. But he doesn't just send them into the storm, and he doesn't just send them alone. He also leaves them in the storm. This might be easy to miss because we don't mark time in exactly the same way that it's described for us here. But Matthew tells us here that when evening came, verse 23, Jesus was alone on the mountain, and the boat was already in the middle of the sea. When evening came, at the latest, would refer to midnight. But it's probably sometime before that. They're already in the storm before midnight, and yet Jesus does not come to them until when? The fourth watch of the night. That means sometime between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. And so for at minimum 3 hours, Jesus has intentionally left his disciples in this storm by themselves into which he has sent them. For 3 hours at least, they're rowing for their lives. Getting nowhere, terrified and tossed by the sea, being reminded of how powerless they really are and how desperately they need someone who is not themselves to come to their aid. Now, before we move on, just learn from this that Jesus may indeed do the same thing with us. Jesus is not now on a mountain by the sea, but is he not on high even now with his Father? He is not physically present with us, and yet he often sends us into chaotic situations, storms and trials in this life of various kinds, not just on the sea, but all through our lives, situations where, metaphorically speaking, chaos is raging around us. The ground is not solid under our feet. I think we can confidently apply this to more than just literal storms on the sea because of the way throughout the Bible, the language of the sea and water is used to describe the many kinds of distress that we might come into in this life. Think, for example, of Psalm 69, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters, where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God." That psalm was written in a situation of personal antagonism. There were people who were the psalmist's enemies. So there are many situations in which we, like the psalmist, could cry out to God, "Save me, O God. I'm being overwhelmed by the waves and I'm waiting on you, but do not yet see you coming to my aid." That's the situation the disciples are in here. Jesus has sent them alone into this wind, you know, and he's left them there for a time to wait for him. Now, we're going to see he has good purposes in this. His intention is not for them to be destroyed, but instead for them to learn something greater about him. So that's the wind, and that's our first W, but that brings us to our second W, the walk. The walk of Jesus here. Jesus comes to them, Matthew says, very matter-of-factly, walking on the sea. It's stated so simply in verse 25. In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Now, if you've been with us through this series in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew has been building us up to this point. We've already seen Jesus doing and saying amazing things, displaying great authority. So this doesn't come totally out of the blue, and yet it is a new height of what is being revealed about Jesus here. We're seeing something that stretches our understanding of who Jesus is. But we have to acknowledge the fact that many would deny what is going on here. Many want to suggest that, well, actually what Jesus was doing, he was walking on a sort of sandbar, so it looked like he was walking on the water, but really that's not what he was doing. I just want to point out to you how clearly Matthew is telling us, no, he was walking on the water. Notice first that Matthew tells us they're in the middle of the sea. They're not anywhere near the shore where there might be a sandbar. They're in the middle of the sea, in a place where Peter is about to start drowning when he fails to walk on the water. They're in deep water. And Matthew here uses just the very ordinary word for walking. Just like you would say someone is walking on the ground, he says he's walking on the sea. And he's doing this in such a way that these men, who were many of them experienced fishermen, who knew the Sea of Galilee like the back of their hands, when they saw it, they thought, that's so impossible that it must be a ghost. No man could do that. They understood, and Matthew is telling us, yes, Jesus literally, physically walked on the surface of the water. But it doesn't mean he's a ghost. They make that error. They think, well, he must be immaterial. He must be a ghost. That's not the lesson here. The lesson here is ultimately that he's God. Jesus is doing something here that only God can do. And the Bible is full of passages that teach God's people that God, as the creator and ruler of the world, is utterly unthreatened by any of the forces in his creation, including the sea. There are many passages that we could go to. I'm going to read a few of them to you. First, Isaiah 43, verse 16. Isaiah 43, 16. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, it says. Or we could go to Psalm 77. Psalm 77, starting in verse 16, it says, the waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were afraid. The depths also trembled. And then skipping down a few more verses in Psalm 77 to verse 19, it says, your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Another passage that underlies what Jesus is doing here is Job chapter 9 and verse 8. Job 9 verse 8 says that God alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. The old Greek translation of the Old Testament translates Job 9:8 this way. It says that God alone has stretched out the heavens and walks on the sea as on firm ground. That's what Jesus is doing here. The Old Testament has taught these disciples clearly. You know who walks on the water? God does. And now here comes Jesus, striding through the waves as the master of the sea, raising that question, who is Jesus? Now, from the perspective of our calm, warm, well-lit Sunday morning service, it's pretty easy to draw the right conclusion from this, because I can read you the Old Testament passages, we can reflect on what it means. I think we need to remember here, the disciples are not in a Sunday morning service. They're in the middle of the chaos of the sea, and I'm pretty confident they didn't get the whole point right away. They weren't clearly seeing the deity of Christ in the moment. All they were seeing was this man coming to them in the early morning darkness, perhaps. There's just a glimmer of light early in the morning here, and they see this man coming to them, and they're not happy. They're not saying, wow, Jesus is God. They panic. They scream here, we're told, and cry out, it's a ghost. They don't recognize him. They can't take it to heart. They don't understand. They're just terrified. And now notice what ends their fear. What ends their fear? Not the sight of a man walking on the water, and not the end of the storm, which continues until verse 32. What ends their fear? the word of Christ. And that's our third W, the word of Christ. Isn't this interesting? Jesus could comfort them by stopping the storm right away. He has the power to do that, but instead, he lets the storm keep raging around them and speaks a word of comfort. It's his voice by which they recognize him. As he calls to them out of the darkness, and he says in verse 27, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." It's the voice of their beloved teacher and Lord coming to them from this mysterious man who's approaching on the water. And at the heart of what he says here, what is the heart of the comfort here? These words, "It is I. It is I." Now, you may know and have understood before that there may be more than meets the eye here. When Jesus says, "It is I," at first it looks to us as it would at first have sounded to them like a normal greeting. Jesus says this here in the normal way that in those days people would have said, "It's me." But the way he said it was also using a Greek phrase that literally means, "I am." And if you know the Bible at all, you may be wondering, is that the same "I am" that's used back in Exodus chapter 3? And indeed, it is. In the Greek Old Testament, it's exactly the same when in Exodus 3:14, God says to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Now, we don't have to get hung up, I don't think, on exactly what the disciples understood at the moment. Remember, they're in the chaos of the sea. They would probably need to reflect on this later on. And I think their relief in the moment probably came primarily from the fact that they heard the familiar voice of Jesus saying, "It's me. I am here." But undoubtedly later, as the Holy Spirit led them to remember and understand all that they had seen and heard with Jesus, how could they have missed the connection that Matthew shows us here? This man who is walking on the water says, "I am." That has to mean something, doesn't it? He's saying he is the Lord. He is God, come in the flesh, so that even in the flesh, he is still able to walk across the sea as God himself is able to do. This is the voice of Jehovah, the voice of the I Am of Israel. He says, "I am." And I love then what he says around that central claim. That's the central thing that gives comfort. It's me, and I'm the Lord. But then around it, do you see how he exhorts them? He does indeed say at the end, "Do not be afraid." But isn't it wonderful that he says more than "don't be afraid"? He also says, "Be of good cheer." He's not just saying "don't be afraid" in sort of a negative sense. He's saying be positively encouraged. Take heart. Even be bold. While, remember, the storm continues to rage. While the storm is raging around you, be of good cheer. Why? Not because the storm has stopped, because it hasn't. Be of good cheer because Christ is your Lord and Master, and he is also the master of the sea, and he is here. He is with them, you see, like a rock in the middle of the waves, speaking these words of comfort. They know him. He's called them to himself. They know that he loves them. He's demonstrated it again and again. He will not forsake them. And so if he's standing there, the sea cannot threaten him, and he's saying, "It's me. Take courage." What else can really threaten them? What else can threaten them if the sea is the servant of their master? If Jesus can do this, if he can walk through the chaos of the sea, there's simply nothing he cannot do. If Jesus can be unthreatened by the chaos of the storm at sea, there is nothing in all creation that can snatch you from his hand. And I think that's why, even while the storm is still raging, he speaks this word of comfort to them, "Be of good cheer, take heart, it's I, do not be afraid." And I think there's a powerful connection from this to exactly what we're doing here this morning. Christ has indeed left his church in the world, and he's told us, "In this world you will have trouble." And indeed, he has good purposes in the troubles into which he sends us in this world. And what has he given us to comfort us? It's not the immediate end of the troubles. The wind still blows. The storms still rage. He has purposes in that. But what does he give us to comfort us? He gives us his word. He sends me and other preachers. He sends the Bibles that you hold in your hands into your life so that you would have the word of Christ reminding you he is God. And he does love you. So take heart. Be of good courage. Do not fear. And this is one of the reasons why we are committed to continually proclaiming the gospel from this pulpit. This is what we need to know in this life as believers in Jesus, this assurance that indeed because of his cross, because his blood has been shed in our place, that we've been reconciled to God in him, that if we belong to Christ, God is on our side and we are on his. The I am, the Lord, is our shepherd. And therefore, even while the storm rages, there's nothing in that storm that is able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. If Christ has brought you to God, if you've received him by faith, he is your Savior, then you are able to sing boldly what we sang earlier in our service. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed. And though the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Notice none of that's in the past tense, it's all in the present tense. Even while the storm is raging, God is our refuge and strength, and therefore we will not fear. So Jesus here reminds them, it is I am indeed. Do not fear, be of good cheer. So we've seen then, the comfort of the word. But though the word is strong, though the Savior is strong, you and I are not so strong. And that brings us to our fourth W, the weak. The weak. We're reminded of the weakness of us as disciples as we see Peter here. He's a representative of these disciples and also of you and me. We see in him that though the object of our faith is indeed strong, our faith in him is not always so strong, is it? Now, we could have a long debate together about what exactly was going on in Peter's mind. Should we commend him? Should we criticize him? It's clear he's mixed up. There's some good, there's some bad, and it is very hard to exactly parse out where are the good things and where are the bad things. The challenge starts right away in verse 28. When Peter answers and says, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. If we were disposed to be critical here, we could say, well, Peter is doubtful. Lord, if it is you. And we could also criticize perhaps some presumption on Peter's part. Command me to come to you on the water. Is he putting Christ to the test? But on the other hand, if we're disposed to be charitable to Peter here, is there not great love for Christ in the fact that he doesn't say, let me go and stride off on the water? No, he's saying, let me come to you. I want to come to you, Lord. And is there not also great faith in the fact that though he's not seen that Jesus is able to cause someone else to walk on the water, he believes that Christ has that power. He believes even beyond what he's seen. So there's great faith here in Peter. Well, you can ponder it yourself and try to unravel exactly what mixture of good things and bad things is present in Peter. But whatever the mixture is, Jesus tells him, come. Jesus grants this request. He commands him to come on the water, and as he does so, Jesus demonstrates both his own power and the weakness of Peter. The power of Christ is seen here in the fact that he actually can enable Peter to walk on the water. And this story is so clear. Peter's walking on the water is not like Christ's walking on the water. Christ can walk on the water in and of himself. Peter is entirely dependent on faith in Christ. And so we're seeing here that Peter, by faith in Christ, is able to walk on the water, showing us the power of Christ, not just for himself, but to bring his people through the water. But as Peter's faith wavers, we see how weak he is and how desperately he needs to depend on Christ. Because here, as Peter gets out of the boat and begins to walk on the water, we don't really know how far he might have made it. It seems like he made it a little way to Jesus, but He sees the wind in verse 30, and he's afraid, and he begins to sink. Now, don't take from this some application that, like, well, if you have strong enough faith, you can do anything, right? If you just set your mind to it, if you really believe, you can do anything you want. That is not the point here. The point is not to say, well, we need to have extra strong faith so that we can do miracles. No, that's not the point. The point here is Peter is weak, and Jesus is strong. And it is only through Christ that we are upheld in the chaos of the sea. The point here is not about the power of believing. It's about the power of Christ in whom we believe. We are weak, but he is strong. That's the point here. And so in verse 30, Peter begins to sink into the water. His weakness is on display. He's afraid even as he believes. And so as he begins to sink or perhaps even drown, he cries out saying, "Lord, save me." And this is perhaps the most wonderful moment of the whole story. As much as we marvel at Christ's power, how does Jesus respond to this weakness? Don't you love it? Isn't it wonderful? Jesus, he doesn't leave him to the consequences of his wavering faith. He does not scold him first and save him later. He doesn't despise Peter for his weak faith. No, verse 31, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him. He saves him. And there is comfort for this in this here for those of us who are like Peter, weak in faith. We do waver in our faith. And Jesus does tell Peter, that's the problem here. It's not good that your faith is weak. And so he goes on to say in verse 31, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Your doubting is illogical based on everything you're seeing. This makes no sense that you would waver in your faith in Christ. Jesus challenges Peter's wavering. He intends to build up Peter's faith. When we see that Jesus is compassionate to us in the weakness of our faith, don't conclude from that he intends to leave you weak in faith. No, he's going to build and strengthen your faith in him. So he does call us and bring us to stronger faith, but first he saves. And that's the wonderful thing here. For those who cry out to him, even with weak faith, even struggling to believe, he stretches out his hand and saves them. And only then does he go on to stretch and strengthen their faith. He saves the weak in faith. And be reminded by that it's not the strength of your faith that saves you. It's the strength of the one in whom you believe. Jesus is strong enough to save those whose faith is real, even though it wavers and is weak. So we could debate, as I said, Peter's actions here and debate what it tells us about Peter. But what we don't need to debate, what is abundantly clear, is what this tells us about Jesus. He's willing to save the wavering ones. He's willing to save those who are terrified by the wind and waves, but do cry out when they start to sink, "Lord, save me." So I encourage you, apply that to your own struggles, whatever the situation is where you do feel yourself sinking somewhat. The situations where you struggle to keep your eyes on the Savior, where you waver in your faith. If that is you in any way, take a cue from what Peter clearly does right here. When he cries out, "Lord, save me." Jesus can do so, and he will do so. He can take hold of the weak in faith and save us. So we've been through four of our W's, and we have one more to go, and I'm guessing you can guess what it is. We find it in verse 31, our fifth W, the worship. It ends in worship. It seems that Jesus has demonstrated now all that he intends to do through this storm. And so now that the lesson is complete, notice he doesn't waste a moment in bringing the storm to an end. And in verse 32, it says, "They got into the boat and the wind ceased." And what is the response to all this? Verse 33, "Then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" This is a physical kind of worship that's being described here. It's telling us they fell down before him in worship, bowing before their Lord, who is now also revealed to be the Lord of the sea. And they acknowledge his glory by using the most exalted title that any human has yet used in the Gospel of Matthew. So far in the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord has called Jesus his son at his baptism. The devil and demons have referred to him as the Son of God on a couple of occasions. But no person has said what the disciples now say. No human being has said, "You are the Son of God." It's a new height of praise corresponding with this new height of revelation. Now, what did they mean when they said, "Truly, you are the Son of God"? There's a question there. We're not quite sure, because the title Son of God is used clearly in different ways in different places in the Bible. There are places in the Bible where Son of God is clearly focused on the deity of Christ. One of the great examples of that is right at the beginning of the book of Hebrews, when it emphasizes that he's been called the Son, and that's a more exalted title than even any of the angels. It's talking about the deity of Christ in Hebrews chapter 1. But at this point, these disciples would have also known of the idea of being the Son of God as a title for the Messiah that was to come, the Son of David who was to come, who is called the Son of God in Psalm 2, verse 7, when it says, "I will declare the decree." This is Christ speaking prophetically. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" Now, you and I, in the light of the whole New Testament, understand how all this fits together. We know that the divine Son is also the messianic Son, that there's one person who is the Son of God, both in deity and in messianic identity. Those things come together in Christ. But we don't know for sure whether they understood all of that in this moment. They may have simply been saying, "You are indeed the Christ, the Messiah who was to come." And the reason I think we need to be cautious about how much they understood is that while Matthew is pretty positive on the disciples' reaction here, the Gospel of Mark indicates clearly to us that there was much that they did not understand, that they were really struggling here. And so they may not have understood all that we can rightly take from the fact that he is the Son of God. Jesus is here the Son of God in both senses. He's the divine second person of the Trinity who rules the sea, and at the same time, he's this human descendant of David who is God's appointed king. He's the Son of God in both senses and therefore deserves worship. He is worshiped rightly by these men in the boat after all that he's done. Which brings us then to the little conclusion of our passage in verses 34 through 36. And it's a little bit difficult to know how to handle this passage because it's clearly a transitional portion. We've seen all of these kinds of things before, and so we're not going to dwell on them in too much detail today. But I think what this shows us, this transition at the end of the chapter, is the glory and power of Christ extending beyond simply the disciples in the boat. His power and compassion are once again put on public display. These things are not secrets. This isn't secret inside knowledge for the disciples in the boat, though they did get to see more than the crowd saw. But Christ is being revealed as the mighty Messiah far and wide, so that not just one disciple, Peter, but indeed multitudes could come to him and say, "Lord, save me," and receive his compassion and his power. So this conclusion to our passage, at a minimum, extends this far beyond the 12 disciples, showing us that you and I as well, like these multitudes, can come to Christ and find in him one who saves those who call out to him for help. There may be more in these verses, but that's all we're going to look at for now. Christ is worthy of our worship, and it is for us to come to him and fall down before him and say, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Well, as we wrap all of this up then, the question is, what does it teach us? How does it transform us? What should seeing these things about Christ do for you and me in the week that's to come? Well, it can do many things, but here are three things that I think we can take to heart from this. First, let this help you to endure patiently when Christ sends you into the wind. When Christ sends you into chaos that you know, rightly, he could easily prevent. And yet all the same, he sends you into it. We are reminded here that when we are reeling and rocking in the chaos of the storm and Christ seems distant from us, even then he has a purpose, a good purpose for those who believe in him. He is not destroying, he is instructing, stretching, teaching. And he may have many purposes when he sends us into the storm, but I think often his purpose is the very purpose that we see here. Little by little, more and more, stretching us further, he is teaching us who he is. He's calling us to put our faith in him as we feel our weakness, and we see little by little, more and more, in the storms into which he calls us, that he is worthy of our trust, that he will not let us down. And so seeing all of this in this story encourages us, in the chaos into which he sends us, to trust that he has a good purpose, and we can endure patiently to wait until, metaphorically speaking, Christ comes to us walking on the water. And so that's the first thing here. It helps us to endure patiently. Secondly, this gives us courage. And I want us to see that here today, that it's not simply a matter of hunkering down and getting through. And it's not simply a matter of not being terrified. There is a positive call to courage as a Christian in this passage. We are seeing here that if you're a Christian, this Jesus is yours and you are his. The creator and ruler of the seas is your shepherd. And so we don't just endure in misery, we go forth in boldness. We go forth of good cheer, taking heart. For as Psalm 124 tells us, our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He who commands you commands the sea, and it obeys. So do not be afraid to go forth at his command, no matter what opposition may blow in your face. Take courage as a Christian from these things. And then thirdly, this calls us to much stronger faith in Christ and much greater humility about ourselves. We see his compassion on the weak in faith here, and yet this whole thing is designed to strengthen our faith. Not to leave us weakly doubting whether Christ can help us or weakly doubting whether he's willing to help us. No, this story builds us up in stronger faith to believe and be confident that Jesus is the Son of God and ruler of creation and that he loves us so much that he has shed his own blood for our souls. And if all of that is true, can we trust him unwaveringly? Can we grow from our little faith to a stronger faith? If this is who Jesus is, we can be strong in faith. Yes, he's compassionate to us in the weakness of our faith, but he builds up our faith and strengthens it so that we would not fear, but would take heart, for he is the Lord. May he grant us these things, more faith, more courage, more joy, in knowing that this Jesus is our Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we rejoice that you, who are the ruler of the seas, have sent your Son to stride through the sea on earth and to reveal that those who come to him are truly, truly safe. Lord, help us this week to run for refuge to Christ and be safe. Let us not, like Peter, wander from him, grow terrified of the wind, and sink into the waves to our own destruction. Lord, let us look to Christ, call out to Christ, not be outraged at Christ when he sends us into the wind, for we know he has our good in mind when he does so. Lord, we thank you for such a Savior. We do not deserve him. We do not deserve this revelation. We do not deserve this grace. But you have poured it out upon us richly in Christ. So for that, we give you thanks. We rejoice in our Savior, even as we pray in his name. Amen.